chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Jesus left there and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do many miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. You have given it to us. You have preserved it for us. You have selected this story, these things, to be recorded and now to be declared today. And so you have something for us from it. Would you speak to us in it? Would you help us to see what it is that we should do in our step of faith? So God, I pray that you would help us to know, what does that look like? What's the next step in our journey? I pray you'd help us not only to see it today, but then to enter into it by faith and do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I had occasion, I don't actually even remember why, to log in. I had to check on something with my retirement fund. And I logged into it, and as soon as I got logged in, this pop-up came up on the screen, and it said, "What to do because of the recent volatility in the market?" And I was like, what recent volatility? I mean, if you wouldn't have told me about it, I wouldn't have had any questions about it. Why are you telling me about recent volatility? Because I was perfectly happy knowing that you were taking care of everything in my retirement fund and I didn't have to worry about it. You know, sometimes ignorance provides a great deal of security. Like, why did you have to tell me? Security is something that is innate for all of us. We all like security. Now, some of us are very high on the scale of needing security, and some of us are lower, but all of us are looking for security by some means. Some of us, we would look at and we would wonder what things we need to do to prevent certain activities from happening. For instance, we stay in a job we don't really like because we like less the insecurity of having to make that change. For some of us, for instance, we can have tension in a relationship. And we don't like that tension in that relationship, but we're really not going to take the risk of having that difficult conversation in the midst of the relationship to try and really resolve it. And so we'll stay with the security of a tense relationship rather than to press through the hard conversation that really does need to be had. Some of us, we look at that bank account, and whether we have a whole lot because we're wealthier or we have less, we really say, I'm going to make sure that's enough so that we have security. I'm going to try and get these things set so that we have security. Security is something that we all look for. We like security. And then along comes Jesus. And he walks into our life and he asks us to live by faith. Now there's a sense in which these are polar opposites, that faith is over here and security is over there, and they tend to be somewhat antagonistic. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, Now, if you're wrestling and you're really staying with me here, as I hope you are, you're maybe saying, well, I don't know that I really want to please God. Not if it's going to be an absence of being able to know security. And we have that tension that goes on in us. But notice how the verse goes on and what it continues to say. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The idea of that key word, rewards, is ultimate security. So the innate desire that we have for security, yes, it's there. And it might feel like, and it does, have this antagonistic relationship with security now, but what God is really saying is there's an ultimate security that you're really longing for. It's an ultimate reward, and toward that, faith living now helps you to know that security then. And that's what we're pressing toward. The reward is a security, an ultimate security. So how do we attain that? How do we get that? How do we live in faith now so that we are the recipients of that security later? And so let's examine how that comes out in this passage. What prevents, simple outline, what prevents my living by faith, and what empowers my living by faith? So let's take each of those two. First, let's say, from the story, what prevents my living by faith? Three things that we see in the story, at least. Three things. What prevents my living by faith? First, familiarity. Second, contempt. And third, presuppositions. First, familiarity. Notice verse 2, it says, they come and they hear him teach. They're amazing. This hometown folks, they come and they hear him teach, and they're amazed at his teaching. And it says also that they know of his miracles. Now, let's just recount briefly. What are the most recent miracles that they heard about? There was four that just are recorded by Mark. Okay, let's see if this is a big deal that they're understanding his miracles. Number one, he calms the wind and the sea. Okay, that's no small endeavor. And then the second thing is he delivers this really demonized man who can't even be contained by chains. And then he delivers a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and can't get any help from the physicians. And then, he raises a 12-year-old from the dead and brings her back to life. These are the miracles they know about. And they're listening to him teaching, but they say, I mean, this is the carpenter. This is the kid down the street. I mean, we played soccer with him out here in the thing. Did they play soccer back then? And, you know, I mean, his brothers are right here, and his sister, we know them. He's just this everyday guy from down the street. Who does he think he is to be doing this stuff? He was, well, normal. Messiah can't be normal, right? That's what they're thinking. He can't be just normal. Now, when we talk about that kind of familiarity and how it prevents faith, a lot of times we do it really sort of the opposite of what they're doing. You see, they were expecting this huge, kingly, reigning Messiah. That's what they were looking for. And he's the kid down the block. And so they said he can't really be this person that he's sort of pretending to be. But what we tend to do really is the opposite, in that we look and say, well, God should work, but he should work within these normal bounds. This is the way I think God works, and he should be fitting in the box that we've drawn for him, that he will work there. So how do we break out of that? Maybe, for instance, that your walk of faith is not as electrifying as it used to be. You're just not getting charged up about it. You're in a dry spot right now, and you read the Bible, but it doesn't really do much. Or you've just kind of given up reading the Bible. You're not really reading it because, well, it's not really doing anything for you. So what do we do? Let's break out of the normal and do something different. Maybe, for example, you've been reading the same version of the Bible forever, and it's time to just pick up a radically different version of the Bible. Or you just try and read it, but you don't really use any helps. Maybe it's time to get some kind of a commentary that's really difficult, that makes you have to think and really struggle through and work through a given passage. Maybe it's time to sit down and try and outline a passage of Scripture and really understand, what is this saying? What's the structure that God is speaking forth in this, and make your Bible reading a study, a thing that really dives into it. In other words, instead of just going with the familiar, Change it up. Maybe you've been sitting in that same chair for the last 10 years, and you should sit up here in this front row. Maybe you've been sitting in the front, and you need to sit in the back. I don't know. But what is it that is going to bring variety to cause you to say, I want to live by faith. I want to express faith. I want to have it be vital in my life. So familiarity, that can prevent us from living by faith. Second is contempt. We have a saying, don't we? Familiarity, finish it for me. It happened here, didn't it? Isn't that exactly what happened? Notice verse 3. It says, this guy down the street, I mean, his brothers are with us and stuff, and particularly verse 3, we don't know for sure, but it's very unusual that it said, isn't this Mary's son? In a patronymic culture, to name someone by the mother instead of by the father was a very, very unusual thing to do. Now, we don't know why they did that. We don't know why they said that. But there's probably one of two reasons that they said that. Either one, they were really saying that they understood the virgin birth and what that was all about and that Mary was really the parent. But there's a very good chance because of what comes later that what they were really saying is, isn't he that illegitimate son? We don't know for sure which they were saying, but we do know this. Look at what they concluded. Verse 3, and they took offense at him. They chose to take offense at him. Now, what does that look like? How does that express itself in our culture? One of the ways we do that is, for instance, if we're an hourly wage earner, we can tend to look at the people who are in management and we say, well, I really can't share with them. I can't interact with them. They're different, and we can hold them in contempt. And we can do the reverse. We can say, well, I can't really share with that person because they're my direct report and I can't talk to them. Or this is my boss and how could I really speak to them? Maybe it's somebody at work who just annoys you. Maybe somebody in your school, in your class, they're just constantly after you. You just don't like them. You hold them in contempt, but you know God is saying, speak to them. Love them. Care for them. You see, when we hold someone in contempt, it can prevent our really growing. To be able to be a people who step out in faith and make a difference in someone's life. Is there somebody in your life? God's been prodding you, and maybe because of our hierarchical structure or some preconceived idea about what the workplace is supposed to be like or whether you're supposed to interact or not interact with that person in that way that you're just withholding what God is really prodding you to do. So contempt can prevent my living by faith. But thirdly, my predispositions can prevent me from living by faith. Notice verses 5 and 6. It's Mark kind of states it fairly indirect that he couldn't do many miracles there, and then he was surprised at their lack of faith. But in Matthew, it is much more direct. Here's the way Matthew records it. He says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Does that just shake you? It should. I mean, read it this way. He couldn't do many miracles in Plymouth Alliance Church because of their lack of faith. That hurts. Let's not go there. Let's not do that. Let's not be that kind of people. Because they didn't believe, he couldn't do many miracles in that place. Now, what does that look like again in our culture? There's some people who have a predisposition about the fact that they say God's not doing miracles today, and they draw a box and say he's just not doing that. I don't think probably most of us are in that place. But I think a lot of us are in this place where we might believe that God does miracles, but I don't think God does miracles through me. For instance, that coworker comes up to you and says, you know, I was playing softball this weekend and I really hurt my arm and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to keep working. And what we do is walk up to him and say, hey, can I pray for you? And we put our hands on that arm and we say, God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray your healing work into Joe right now. I pray you'd move and work and show yourself mighty to heal, and that you would be his healer this day. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, do you think Joe might take attention to that? Why not? Why not? That kid in your class who comes in and says she had a really rough time and her parents were fighting the night before, and you listen, and that's a good thing for you to do to your fourth grade classmate, but maybe you could say, can I pray for your mom and dad? Can I pray for you right now? Let me pray for you. You see, our predispositions is that we think God's going to work, but he's going to work in somebody else. I think he wants to work in you. I think he wants to use you in your neighborhood and in your workplace and in your school. He wants to use you. David was a 2-year-old with leukemia. And when he was taken by his mother, Deborah, to the Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston, he went there to see Dr. John Truman, who specializes in treating children with cancer and various blood diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He has a 50-50 chance. They had countless clinic visits, blood tests, intravenous drugs, all kinds of things. It was a terrible ordeal for his mother, Deborah, to go through, because she wished she could take it on her instead of her little boy having to go through that. But David, he was so brave, he would go in and he'd sit in the waiting room and he'd not cry, and then he'd go into those places where people were going to be poking and prodding and sticking him and putting him through pain, but he would go in with a smile anyway because he knew those nurses were going to love and care for him. But when he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age, and it was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better, and if it hurts, remember, it's because he loves you. Deborah said the procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold David still while he yelled and he sobbed and he struggled. And when it was almost over, the tiny boy, soaked in sweat, tears running down his cheeks, looked up at the doctor and he gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." I understand that we seek for security and that's innate in us. I understand that we have these issues of being able to, you know, have a contempt for people that are around us and how it can rub us. And I understand that we think that God's going to work, but maybe he's going to work for somebody else. But what about we press through in faith the pain of giving up all of those things and saying, God, use me. God, use me to make a difference in people's lives, to bring them faith. And one day, we will say to God, thanks, God, for my hurting. Thanks, God, for my pain. That I stepped out in faith, I went for it. So what are the things that prevent my living by faith? It's seeking familiarity. It's living in contempt. It's living in my predispositions. But what are the things then? Let's transition to the second point. What are the things then that empower me to live by faith? Now, we see here 3 things as well, but have you seen the sign in the gym? No pain, no gain, right? And so we know we've got to go at that when we're looking at the physical, but we see here also that there are 3 points at least that come out of this passage about what helps us to live by faith. First, empowering generosity. Second, risk of sharing. And third, observing the results. Generosity, the risk of sharing, and observing the results. Generosity. Notice verse 8. It's easy for us to read that he just told them to do this instead of he told us to do this. Notice verse 8. Take nothing for the journey. Don't take anything. Don't take an extra shirt. Don't take any money. And go on the journey. Now, there's probably 2 reasons that he was setting this up and doing this. First of all, he was communicating to them, as he's trying to communicate to us, the mission is urgent. Don't handle and hold on to anything that's going to slow you down. Lighten your load so that you can go fast. The mission is urgent. But the second reason is he was asking them, obviously, to live by faith, to trust him to provide for them. Now, I don't know what words you want to put onto that, but one of the words that comes to my mind is austerity. He's asking us to live in austerity so that we would be able to be free, to be responsive to what he calls us to do. Another word might be dependence, that we put ourselves in a place of holy dependence. We're really positioning ourselves to trust in God. And maybe another one is just flat simplicity, that we're saying, I'm making my life simpler so that God can deploy me more easily. Whatever word you want to use to describe that, are you walking into that? Are you pushing into that? Are you at least having those conversations in your home? Are you addressing what that would look like? Look at verse 10. Whenever you enter a house, stay there and until you leave that town. It was obvious to me, and when I've read this story before, I saw what the disciples were called to do. Don't take any of those things. Go and do this stuff. But I'd never really paid attention to what this part is saying. It's interesting. He's saying, go and overstay your welcome. I mean, is he not saying that? I mean, we all know those sayings about 3 days and it's like the dead fish or whatever, that kind of thing, you know? But when you go there, you keep staying in that place. Now, I think there's probably two reasons he's doing that, but the second one isn't as obvious. Maybe it's because when I stay there in the first place, I'm in home A, and person B offers me to come over and stay at their place, and I kindly say to these people, okay, thanks for your welcome, but now I've been invited there, and I don't want to overstay my welcome, so I'm going to go and upgrade to this nicer house. They have a hot tub. But the other reason, obviously, is this, isn't it? Jesus is telling them, go and teach them generosity. There's no way to read that without getting that. Stay there the whole time. Insist on their generosity. That's what he's telling them to do. Help them to learn to be generous. When I was in my 20s, I bought this backpack, and this is what I carried, and how I went backpacking, and that's what I used for a lot of years. But nowadays, I bought this one, and this is what I carry when I go backpacking, and we bought lighter gear, and we're able to go out for a week, and I can do it carrying this backpack and stay in the woods for a week. Now, look at that. Bit of contrast there. I'm learning, I'm not there, I'm learning to travel lighter. Not just backpacking, but in life. What about you? You know, we are so good at accumulating in America. And accumulating by debt. The Bible warns us about accumulating over and over and over again. The Bible really warns us about debt, and accumulating by debt is terrible. Says it over and over and over again. Are we lightening our load? Are we putting ourselves in a position of being able to be really generous? That's the place where we're pressing on to live in that spot. It's really interesting, and I don't know if you've thought about this, but a direct parallel to what he told the disciples to go and do and stay in their house is something that I've lived, and frankly, I didn't think about it that much, and I didn't think about it until I was studying this. But for the last 28 years, our family has been supported on the generosity of people. Absolutely supported on that. We haven't had any other income other than the income that people give at the church. And if you don't give, then I don't get paid. And I live on your generosity. I never want to forget that I live because you, I get my income because you are generous people. But I get also that what God did is he said, not only to those disciples to go and stay in that place for that time, but he said, have pastors over you and pay them well, is what he said. And how do we do that? We do that because we choose to be generous and to give. And so in part, he put me in your life to help you to be generous. That's what he asked us to do. So here's the question. Are you tithing a full 10% of your income to the church and giving above that in missions and other things? And if not, you're really not reading this passage and many others that are asking you to start traveling lighter and to live by faith instead of living in acquisition in the American dream. He's asking us to learn what it means to be generous people so that that is an expression of our faith. This passage, it calls us to have an eye to what God wants to do in our life. And if this is not an area of victory for you, two of the small groups that we're starting this fall, two small groups are being offered two different nights to help you deal with the issues of finances. And there's a book study that's going on about that. If this isn't an area of victory, then get involved in one of those. Learn what it means to walk an empowered faith, a generous faith, and push into that. Okay, so I'm giving you a whole bunch of opportunities today to do something. You're going to make a decision today, I hope. I'm encouraging you to pick one of these things. Pick three of them if you want, but at least pick one of them before you walk out of here today. I'm going to do this to walk by faith. This one is choose to have a conversation about what it looks like to become generous. Second area is the risk of sharing. The risk of sharing. Security in relationships a lot of times prevents us from sharing our faith. Frankly, for probably every one of us, sharing is scary. True? It's scary for us to talk about things. But notice what verse 7 says. And you might want to, if you got a pen handy, highlight this and circle it, underline it, put a star by it. There's a key word here. Verse 7, he began, underline it, circle it, he began to send them out and he gave them authority. What is assumed with the word began then? He's still sending, isn't he? And who's he sending? Me. He's sending you. The reason that you're living in that neighborhood is he probably wants to reach some people there. The reason that you work on that line in that factory is because that person who's irritating, he wants you to make a difference in their life. The reason that you're in that class at school is because God wants to use you to point them to a life of faith. It's amazing the weightiness of this, though, and I feel it. I get it, too. I understand it. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or not listen to you, leave that place. Shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Matthew takes that even one more step, and here's what Matthew says. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Wow. They didn't listen, so it will be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. It is risky. I understand that. But because much is at stake, God has placed you in the place where you're at so that you can tell that person. He's put you in that workplace. He's put you in that neighborhood. He's put you in that school so you can be his light in the midst of that. What empowers me to live by faith? It's taking the risk of sharing with someone. Notice verse 12 says, they went out and they preached that people should repent. Please understand with me. Please, it's so easy to read that. That they just went out and they preached that everybody should repent. And we think it's easy. But it wasn't easy for them any more than it's easy for you. As a matter of fact, it's really easier for you because you have so many more advantages that they did not have. You have a Bible. You have all kinds of history. You have all kinds of indication. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It was very hard for them, very hard for them to do that. So what does it look like to do that? Well, we're going to do a little speedometer thing, and I need your help. So get your arm ready, and you're going to do a big speedometer. You're the indicator of the speedometer, all right? So I don't know what you really measure faith by, but let's say it's miles per hour, all right? So over here is 0 miles per hour of faith, and over there is 100 miles per hour of faith. Don and Rachel, our associate pastor, they're not here today because they're finishing up their vacation, getting together with their family, and you know what they did yesterday? They put Don's sister and brother-in-law and two little kids on an airplane to go and serve with the Christian and Missionary Alliance in northern India for a career for the next 4 years to send them over there to do that. So God calls you to sell everything, to get rid of it all, and to go to India. Go ahead, take your arm. How much faith is that going to take? 0 or 100 miles an hour to go to India? Okay, go ahead, point. How much? 100 miles an hour to go to India. Okay, so now here's the deal. That kid at school that's annoying you, that coworker that God's been putting on you, that friend, that family member, that neighbor, how much faith is going to take you to have that conversation? Go ahead and point. Some of you are saying almost as much as India. Wow. But here's the thing. You step out in faith and God will work. I believe that. He will work in you. He will use you. He will make a difference in those people's lives. Notice our third point. What empowers me to live by faith? It's observing the results. Look at verse 13 with me. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people. And they what? They what? They healed them. They healed them because they stepped out in faith. They were willing to risk it. They were willing to go. They were willing to say, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. And God moved. Let's remember, they didn't have any advantage over us. Again, we have the indwelling presence of Christ. We have a Bible that you're holding in your lap. They didn't have that. They didn't have this completed record. They didn't have 2,000 years of history telling us how God has delivered people after people after people, and that we have heard stories and we have read stories about people who had much and they went down to less and they went down to nothing and they said it was no cost whatsoever really because I found Christ and the hope that he gives me. Over and over we've heard those stories. Walk into them. Be one of them. Live that. Walk by faith. I know, we like security, and this is scary stuff, but you can do it, not on your own. We can take these steps because, and only because, he first took them. Do you see this in the story? Walk back through that story and those points. You see, he gave up the familiar, didn't he? He had all of the splendor of heaven. He had no body. He wasn't attached to a physical body, and he gave it up. He faced the contempt of all kinds of people who spat in his face, who rejected him, who ridiculed him, who ended up crucifying him. He ended up dealing with the predispositions of people who thought a Messiah should look like this and not like that, and he pressed through that. He ended up expressing this ultimate generosity and emptying himself of all things. He ended up being the one who took the greatest of risks, being constrained to a body for all the rest of eternity. He demonstrated unimaginable results by being raised from the dead. How can we not walk by faith when that's what he's done for us? He's already done it. He wants to empower it in you. Why can't we? What prevents us from doing that? It's failing to believe that he is who he is. The hometown, they did not get to see miracles because of their lack of faith. Let's not be the hometown. No, the disciples, they saw miracles because they stepped out in faith. You, would you step out in faith? Now, I've given you a number of examples today. I'm going to lead us in prayer in a minute. But maybe it's finances. You know, you've known for a long time you're supposed to be being generous and you're not doing it. Today, the decision. Maybe it is that person that you need to share with. Maybe it is just choosing to say, no more of this continual acquisition. We're going to change. We're going to do something different. Maybe it is that you're just going to say, I'm really going to begin to pray for people for their healing and watch and see what God does. I'm going to step out and I'm going to do that. What's the step you're going to take today? What's the step that you're going to say, God, let me walk another step by faith? Let's pray.